Now, to any who I don't know, my name is Daniel, and it's a pleasure to be here. I hope our time together will be a blessing as the Word of God is opened together. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning, we'll just read a few verses, because I want to take up a character that is well known to everyone here. Just a few verses that I've been thinking about. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read in verse 15. Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 7. Isaiah 7, we'll read at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll do a fair bit of reading in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Again, very well known scriptures. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. I'll just have you note that. She was troubled, not at the sight of this glorious angel, but she was troubled at his saying. So maybe I'll just read that verse again. Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among all women. And cast or consider this in her mind, what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now again, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His a very well-known story. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Did ye not know I must be about the things of my father? I'll just note verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now maybe just for the sake of time, one last reading in the Gospel of John chapter 19. John 19. We'll read at verse 25. Some of the most tender words in all of Scripture. We read the verses so quickly, but John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. I'm going to omit the reading in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and then in Acts chapter 1 where you find Mary in the upper room gathering to pray with the disciples. What I want to think about for a few moments this morning in opening for my brother Brian is I want to think about this woman Mary as a bit of a character study of what we considered this morning about a believer in the midst of trial, a believer in faith. Maybe just in by way of opening, I would ask you, when we think of great principles or characters in the Bible, we think of principles of the faith that are associated with them. So if I asked you about a person who reflects or is the personification of faith, I think all of us would go to the man Abraham. If you think of a man of courage or foresight, you might think of a man like Caleb. And so if I was just to pause at the beginning of my message and ask you, what would you write over the woman's Mary's life? What do you think is the emphasis of Scripture on this woman's life who had such an impact on human history, on God's divine plan? What do you think is the key principle of her own life? I think I want to just take up four simple sections this morning. I want to think about Mary in prophecy. I want to think about Mary in history. I want to think for a few moments of Mary at Calvary. And then before we leave the page of Scripture, you'll find that Mary finds her place among God's people, Mary in God's assembly. I think it's remarkable that as early as we can go into our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 3, you find this woman, a woman who likely didn't have much education, didn't have much prominence in society, but you find this woman at the very center of God's plan. As God speaks to the devil, he says, "I will put enmity between thy seed and your seed." He says, "There's one coming, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." It's often been remarked that I wonder if Eve, the woman, thought, the seed that will come from me, maybe that very next child will be the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that will crush the serpent's head. And yet, that promise was telling us of a day that was coming many, many, many millennia later, when a small, uneducated girl from Nazareth would be how the Lord would introduce the chief blessing to his people and to all the nations. And so it's remarkable to think that in God's plan and prophecy, whether we look in Genesis or Isaiah, we see that God in his mind saw that there would be great utility, there would be great things done by God and for God through a very unknown, seemingly insignificant person in the town of Nazareth. And that's where I just want to bring us in our thinking just for a few moments this morning, is I want to bring us to Nazareth, to a very unlikely home. You know, I almost wonder, again, I'm sure this did not happen, but I almost wonder if, you know, when Gabriel was sent, the Lord says, I have incredible news to tell you. The Messiah that has been promised, I'm finally sending him into the world. The Son of God is leaving his throne in heaven to come in among his own people, his own creation. And he says, I want you to go and tell one of the women there that she will be the one who will bear him, who will bring him into the earth. And he says, her name is Mary. I think, oh, okay, that's remarkable. That's amazing. You know, Miriam is, you know, an old name. And then he says, I want you to go to Nazareth. I wonder if Gabriel thought, did you get it right? Is Nazareth really the place you want me to go to? And so he finally comes to this place. And again, like at least one of the points I want you to emphasize in your own thinking is this. That was the center of God's divine plan, God's promise. And at least a reminder to my own heart is, sometimes it seems that our life is reasonably small and insignificant. Maybe there are people here and you're wondering, I'm working away in a small assembly. I wonder if my spiritual service has any significance. Will God do anything great? Will God work with power? And I think Mary, just a person seeking to live in God's will, honor God's law, live in expectation of what God had promised. Little did she know for those years that she grew up in Nazareth that God is at work. That all the promises of God, all that the Old Testament had pointed to, would center into a person who was willing to bow to God's will. The section that we omitted is maybe the section that I would like you to just think of in your own minds. Maybe I'll ask it as a question and come back to it. What were the last words Mary said that are recorded in the Scripture? What are the very last things that she said? You remember in John chapter 2, just as she slips off the page of Scripture, never to speak again. She'll be seen again, but never spoken of, or never spoken again. And she'll say, whatever he tells you to do, whatever he tells you to do, you can do it. And I would just say, as my thesis of this first message, is the thing that characterized that young woman's life, whether you find her in history, or Calvary, or in the assembly, is you'll find a person who just bowed to God's will. She bowed to God's word. She didn't always understand, but she bowed to what he said. And so I'll take you now to Luke chapter 1. This woman is there. She's engaged. She's espoused to Joseph. And this angel comes. I tried to draw attention to it in the reading. She sees this angel, Gabriel, appear to her, and she's amazed. But she's not amazed at the sight or the glory or the power. She's amazed at his greeting. She doesn't understand it. Thou art highly favored among all women. You're blessed above all. And she sits there and she thinks, what kind of greeting is this? What kind of salutation is this? Does he not know who I am? There's nothing special about me. There's nothing significant about me. Certainly there are people in this town who are important and big and great. Certainly if you went to the city of Jerusalem, you would find, you know, intelligent, educated, important people. But not me. But he says, you're highly favored among all. And it's because God had great things for her in her own life. And so then she just listens to the promises of God. Again, verses that sometimes, you know, theologians will trip over. They'll try to understand, what does it exactly mean that the power of the highest shall overshadow thee? The Spirit of God will come upon thee. But she listened. And maybe in your own mind, as you're reading the Gospel of Luke, you would ask, obviously, the gospel writer is trying for us to contrast these two people. Zechariah's unbelief. He says, how shall I know this thing? And so maybe a question in your own mind is, why is there this distinction in reaction? Zechariah is not able to speak until John is born. Why is there no difficulty with Mary? And because Zechariah is wondering, how can I know? What sign will you give me so I can know? And Mary, as she hears this absolutely remarkable promise, she doesn't say, how can I know? She says, how will this happen? And so I wonder if there are promises of God, and I know there are promises of God that sometimes we face in our own lives, and you just can't see how is God going to accomplish it. How is God going to accomplish his promise that his word will not return unto thee void? And we've heard that all of our lives growing up, we've heard that. That God's power will accompany his word. That God will not let it fall emptily. And you say, how is God going to accomplish that in our gospel meetings? There's not too many people listening. There seems to not be very much response. But here was a person, and she heard great things that stretched beyond her understanding. And she just bowed to it. The child that would be born would be called the Son of the Highest. Of his kingdom there would be no end. He shall reign over his people Jacob. I wonder, again, if you think about this young woman, what must have entered her mind as she thought, this is what God has for me. And I will say, at least one exercise of my own heart is, I wonder if it's possible that at this conference, as small as maybe we are and as weak as we feel at times, is it possible that God has great plans for someone here? If you look at the life of Mary, I would say at least largely, there was no greatness seen in her life. You know, we look back and we think, you know, the mother of the Lord, this place of prominence, this place of glory, what a service she did. But if you just think about her life, there was those 30 years that she raised a boy that nobody knew about. There were those years of public ministry where there was no great reputation, there was no great acclaim that she was the mother of the Lord. You think of Calvary, we'll get there, and she's eventually going to be rejected. He is going to be rejected as an imposter, as a blasphemer. And then there are going to be little companies that come up at the end of her life, called out to his name. But she's not going to have a great place of prominence. And yet, as we look back, we see God was doing great things. That when the angel said, "You're highly favored among all women," he wasn't exaggerating. It wasn't a nice platitude. That was the truth. And again, I wonder, is there those among us, and God is going to do something marvelous, miraculous in your own life. He's going to use you, and it's just going to be through the simple, ordinary circumstances of life that he's going to use you. And here was a woman at the end of it all. I won't go through all of it, but as she understood all that God was doing, all that God was working, she said, "I might not understand exactly what God means, what God is doing, but I'll bow to God's word. Be it unto me according to thy will." And the woman who started off, she realized, "I might not understand what God is holding out for me. I don't understand all that it will entail, but I can trust him." And I will say that's what, you know, we were thinking about the themes of faith and of trust in the book of James. That's what it is, right? Not always understanding, not always being able to grasp. Maybe, like, you know, as a young believer, sometimes you feel the difficulties of, "I'm not sure what God is doing," or, "Do I really understand all that God has given me?" But as a young believer, we sit back and we realize that I can trust him. The trial of your faith worketh patience, worketh endurance. And here was a person who said, "Again, I cannot apprehend the mind of God." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that you and I can't apprehend the mind of God? Would you want a God who you could understand exactly what he was doing and how he was doing it and why he was doing it? Here's a God who is so much greater than her, but she realizes, "I can trust him." And that would be a wonderful thing to take away from a conference like this is, again, as we were reminded, we all know these truths. We know we can trust him. Wouldn't it be amazing if there's something in your life, I don't know what it is, but if you just were able to put it down and say, "I don't know how God's going to accomplish it, but I can trust him. I can trust him. Be it unto me according to thy word." I want to take us just for a few moments to Luke chapter 2 and to think about this one small glimpse into the boyhood of Christ and what did it mean for Mary. I'm speaking a little bit beyond my experience, so you'll allow me or excuse me. But I can't imagine what it must have been to, you know, be a busy young mother taking your family up to Jerusalem for a festival. You can think of all the practical difficulties of, you know, family to meet and things to do as you're making this journey all the way up to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And can you imagine the difficulty after you've spent the week in Jerusalem celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're on your way home, and all of a sudden, as you're about a day's journey away, you realize, where's Jesus? Where's my oldest son? And you can imagine kind of the shock that goes through the system as you search through the company to see, where is he? What's going on? And after a 3 days journey back trying to find him, you know, we learned this principle, a simple spiritual principle, that it often takes you longer to find him than it did to take you to lose him. It only was a day's journey, and it took 3 days to find him again. And again, we read these stories, we know these stories, but we forget what it must have felt for her, this young mother, in the midst of so much busyness and circumstances. Finally, can you imagine the relief when she goes to the temple and there she sees the 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple, and she's not, you know, he's not out playing games. He's not out exploring the city of Jerusalem. He's not looking at the big sights. He's in the temple and he's talking about the scriptures to the doctors of the laws and the lawyers. And again, I want to speak with a great deal of tenderness. There's a lot. But you can almost see her with a fluster of emotions going to the Lord and saying, "Did you not know? Your father and I have been searching for you diligently, sorrowing. Did you not understand what would..." And this little glimpse that Luke gives us, of all the glimpses I imagine he could have given us about the life, the boyhood of Christ, those hidden years, he makes this one point that consumed Christ was this, a love and a zeal for his Father in heaven. And I think she comes, she says, "Do you not know your father and I were searching for you, sorrowing?" And he says, "Did you not know? Did you not know that I must be about the things of my father?" He says, "Why did you search for me?" He said, "Did you not know where I would be?" I think, I wouldn't be dogmatic here. I don't know what you think that the Lord Jesus means and why she was confused. I think she thought in her own mind, your father's business, the things of your father. Well, the things of your father are back in Nazareth. Your father's business is back home. What do you mean you must be about the things of your father? I think it's kind of, an amazing thing that she didn't understand. The Bible tells us she didn't understand, but she treasured these things in her heart. Yeah. And it's an incredible thing to speak about the submission of our Lord, that despite the omnipotent one and the omniscient one who knew everything, the one who, here was Mary, who was at least outside of the understanding of God, and despite it all, she was still willing to go back and be submissive to him. But then I want to take us very briefly to John chapter 2 and the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And I want to try to be a little bit careful here. So this is one where there might be a little bit of tension in your own thinking of what exactly happened at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. The Lord Jesus is just at the precipice of his public ministry. And the Lord is there, and I think Mary was likely there in a serving capacity, and all of a sudden there's this emergency. They've run out of wine. What are they going to do? And his mother comes to him. I would just ask it in your own thinking, if you wouldn't come 100% of the way with me, what do you think Mary thought he would do? I take it that no miracle had been done. This is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. I don't think what Mary thought was, okay, he's going to turn water into wine. I think after 30 years of living with her son, she realized this. You can count on him. You can depend on him. I think it's an incredible thing that we are able to look back at the Lord, the one with awesome power and miraculous ability is able to come into our lives. But I think here was a person who just knew, I can count on him. I can depend on him. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And so she comes to him and she says, they've run out of wine. Now let me temper this as best as I can. I have great scholars among my friends and family who maybe disagree with me, but I'll just tell you what I think. I think it's at the very least a difficult saying that the Lord says back. I don't know about you. If you disagree with me, that it's at least a little bit of a rebuke or a chastisement. You can just imagine if you were a parent and you came to your son and they said, woman, which is not a terse word, it's a very careful word, but what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That would have been a hard thing to hear. I don't think it was said disrespectfully, but I think, he was just reminding her, maybe you've gotten out of the timing of what God has for me. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Despite that, the servants come to Mary. And again, these last words of Scripture. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so I just want to stop here for a few moments as I'm thinking about Mary's life and history in Scripture and think about those words. After 30-some years of living with the Lord Jesus in life, what a privilege it was for her. She says, you know what I can tell you? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so, at least one of the burdens I have for this first message is this. You know, in my audience today, there are people and God has told you to do something. And I don't know what it is. But in your own life, reading the Scriptures every day, perhaps even at this conference in this morning session or throughout, God will tell you to do something. And I don't know what it means for your life. I don't know what cost you'll have to pay to obey him. Mary, I think, had no idea what the Lord was going to do or how the Lord was going to do it. But she knew that whatever he tells you to do, you can just do it. And with not as much authority as others who could say it, who have lived lives and who have tested God's providence and God's will in their own life, what the Scripture teaches so clearly is if God has given you something to do, if he's put his finger on something in your life that you know ought to change, and maybe your family doesn't know, maybe your spouse doesn't know, maybe the overseers don't know, But God has just put his finger on something in your life, and he says, that needs to change. Could I leave you with the words of Mary? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And I think it's a remarkable testament to the lady that after she says that, her speech slips from the page of Scripture. Because the thing what marked her life at the very beginning is what marked her life at the very end. Be it unto me according to thy word, whatever he tells you to do, you can do it. And so I think she watched with amazement and with power as the Lord Jesus moved to perform his first miracle. I think it's an amazing thing in the Gospel of John that it was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. I think it's an incredible thing that it wasn't a spectacular miracle. If you're looking at John chapter 2, you'll learn that nobody else knew. You know, the man at the feast, he wonders, why have you left the best wine till the very end? It wasn't some great big spectacle that everyone knew. Jesus turned water into wine. The servants knew, and his disciples knew. But it was this small, small thing that God did, that the Lord Jesus did, that brought power and encouragement. And I'll say again that you'll never know what God will do with a person who will just obey him. Maybe it will be a small thing in your life. Maybe, you know, maybe God has touched some sin or something in your life that you know should change, but you haven't changed. Some area of weakness. Maybe it's some level of obedience, whether it could be something as important as baptism or assembly reception, or maybe it's attending the assembly meetings, or maybe it's praying each day or reading your Bible. And maybe God has just put his finger on that in your life. And just that simple obedience will allow God to do something miraculous. And she watched as something transformed that wedding feast and was just the very beginning. That's maybe my emphasis. Just the very beginning of what Christ would do. Think about the hundreds, the thousands who were blessed by the Lord's public ministry. Not only in miracle work, but also his teaching and his preaching. And this was just the beginning because of a woman who realized in the midst of difficulty or misunderstanding, you can trust him. And I'll just leave that to you for your own consideration of what could God do with us if we were willing to trust him. If we were willing to honor him, what could God do with us in our assemblies, in our homes, in our families? But I want to take you now to at least one of my burdens, which is John chapter 19. And I want to think for a few moments about Mary at Calvary. I think it's hard to find a more tender scene in all the Bible than Mary at Calvary. It's a difficult thing to watch anyone die. There are likely a few people in this room who have had that experience of watching a person enter eternity. It is an immensely tragic thing to watch a parent watch their child die. I've seen that experience of what it's like to see a mom or a dad at the bed of a child as they enter into eternity. It seems unnatural, because it is. It's what sin has brought into this world. Death, heartache, grief. To hear the cries of a parent or a mother or a father. But when we come to John chapter 19, we see something so difficult. We don't only see a parent watching their child die, we see Mary, the woman who said at the very beginning, be it unto me according to thy will. We hear all the promises in our mind, and certainly Mary must have heard those promises too. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And so you might wonder, and we have thought about it in the book of James, a person who bows to God's will, who trusts him, who allows him to work in their life, certainly God will bless them, God will help them, God will be with them. And yet we find Mary at maybe the most difficult point a person can find themselves. She's not only watching her son die, but he's been taken out of the city in shame, labeled as an imposter, as a blasphemer. You know, we watch the scene sometimes and we think of what it must have been like for him. What must it have been like for her? I find it so interesting that the Bible talks nothing about Mary accompanying him at the trial, or Mary seeing the spit, or a whipped back. But we all of a sudden come to John chapter 19 after they've crucified him. And again, this just such a touching phrase. You think of this man is the one who is now responsible for Mary. God has entrusted her to him. And he just puts it on the page of inspired scripture that there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And so I just want to ask you a question in the last few minutes I have with you, which is this. Why did God allow that to happen? We'll apply the ministry or the teaching from this morning of asking why. Why did God let that happen? Wouldn't it have been a mercy? If you allow, history tells us that Joseph had already died. Wouldn't it have been a mercy of God to have taken Mary away? To not let her see this? To see shame and blasphemy and cruelty? Why did God allow Mary to be there? Well, I think there are many answers, but the one that appeals to me the most, there are only two persons in all the universe who could look at that center cross and say, "That's my son." As Mary looked up at that cross that day, standing outside of the city of Jerusalem at the foot of Calvary, she looked up and said, "That's my son." And as God looked down, he looked and he said, "That's my son." I'll repeat what I said earlier. There are only two individuals, only two persons in all the universe who will ever enter into that experience. He's my son. And Mary entered into a likeness that only the heart of God knows. No one else knows. So we were talking this morning about a reason for trials or difficulties. We were talking about the fact that it's possible that the reason a believer faces difficulties in their life could be because of their own weakness, of their own sin or failure. We talked about the fact that sometimes God introduces trials or difficulties to prove the believer, to help the believer, to improve him, to refine him. But I think if I read John chapter 19 right, there's another reason why God allows difficulties into our lives. And sometimes the reason God allows a difficulty into our lives is because he's just trying to share a little bit of his own heart with you. Mm-hmm. Is it amazing to think that in the beating heart of a small woman from Galilee, there was something of what the heart of God felt that day. As God looked down and said, "My perfect son, they've rejected him. They've blasphemed him. They've crucified him." There was a woman there and she entered into just some small piece of what God's heart felt that day. And so I won't take too much time to apply it because it's too difficult to apply it, but there are various trials that a believer can go through. And maybe God is just trying to share his own heart with you. Is it possible that there's a parent and you've been praying for years, longing for a child to be saved? And you don't know why. Why is he not saved? Why is she not saved? And you know what has happened in your own heart is you get to feel something and share something of what the heart of God feels for every lost prodigal. Maybe there's a person and you have a real burden for them to return to the assembly or to return to the things of God. And you're praying for that and you don't understand why this is happening. God has restored others and he's helped others, and why is he not working with you? But you know something of what goes through the heart of the chief shepherd as he waits for sheep to return. Maybe you're wondering, why has God not moved with power in your own experience? Why does things seem so weak and so frail? But you see something of what happens in the heart of God as He sees through weakness and failure in His own testimony. The place associated with His name. After all, it's not our names that are linked with the assembly, it's His name. And I'm reminded sometimes of the words of the Lord to Samuel for the gospel preacher. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And so, just as I close, I want to say, if there's a believer, and likely there is in this room, passing through real trial, the reason this has been in my heart is there are believers in my own assembly passing through immense trial. And I can just say that there's all the difficulties we talked about this morning of bitterness and grief and misunderstanding God and questioning Him. And a comfort I can tell you is a woman who stood at the foot of the cross, who bowed to the Word of God, who trusted Him. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. Be it unto me according to thy word. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. It was made just a comment to it. Of James was called a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim half-brother. I wonder where he got that from. Where did he learn that? That I don't have a special place. Maybe it was the woman who said, though I'm the mother of the Son of God. She realized, I'm just the handmaiden of the Lord. I'm just the servant of God. A woman who, despite bowing to the will of God, didn't mean an easy life, but it meant a life that would matter. And so, just as I close now, I'll tell you, I'm spiritualizing it a little, but you'll allow me that before Mary disappears off the page of Scripture, you find her in Acts chapter 1. And Mary, not only in prophecy, and in history, and at Calvary, but the woman who bowed to the Word of God, you'll find her gathered with a group of like-minded believers praying. And I'll tell you that before she leaves the page of Scripture, you find Mary in God's assembly. The woman who allowed the Word of God to rule in her life, allowed it to regulate how she was to serve God after her son went back to heaven. And so my encouragement to you is, if there's a person here and maybe God has moved in your experience in salvation and you've obeyed Him in baptism, it'd be a wonderful thing to find your own place in God's assembly. I wonder, again, I've spent most of my message just thinking with you about very well-known scriptures, very well-known thoughts. I wonder what it must have been like for Mary to be at a breaking of bread in the church in Jerusalem. Again, you know, we've thought about what it was like for her that day as they were crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." We thought about it, what she must have seen as they said, "If you're really the Christ, the Son of the living God, come down from the cross." She heard the cries of, "Save yourself, save us too." And so how rich and how filling it must have been as she bowed at a breaking of bread and heard people remember her son, to proclaim His death until He come. And the woman who let the Word of God at the beginning of her life govern and control her life, at the very end still lets the Word of God control and govern her life. And so I will just close by saying what you heard this morning. We all today will be blessed by being hearers of the Word. But Mary was not only blessed by being a hearer of the Word, but a doer also.